Good evening, everyone. Tonight we're in Psalm 98. I would encourage you to find your way there with me to Psalm 98. Short but powerful psalm, Psalm 98, beginning at verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, with the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Amen? In our old church, just before I pray, in our old church on many occasions over many years, that for a long time I would pull up to Grace most of the time and nobody would be there. Old Grace. And I'd go up that hill to that driveway, and you would hit that platform where the parking lot was, and it was beautiful. And so many times, you know, Monday through Friday, going to work, you go up there, and I'd see all the different seasons, the fall and the winter. And this psalm, I always just sort of remember the idea of verse 8, where let all the rivers clap their hands and the mountains sing or literally shout for joy. That's a great verse. It's a great verse. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful again for this time together and to be in your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and it nourishes us. It feeds our soul, your word does. And we just again pray that you would teach us tonight from it. And we just thank you for the truth of it. And we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anybody know, particularly at this time of the year, what Psalm 98 is particularly important for giving us?
Singing and praise.
Singing and praise. You're on track. Anybody know specifically what singing? It is Psalm 98. That was the proof text for Isaac Watts' Joy to the World. But he looked it up. Joy to the World. And there is a debate about joy to the world. Anybody want to guess what that debate might be? Yeah, whether Watts was writing about Christmas or whether he was writing about the second coming. So is it the Lord's first coming, first advent, or his second advent that was in the heart of the psalm and even in the heart of Isaac Watts? By the way, Joy to the World is the most single published Christmas carol of the 20th century. Watts wrote two hymns based on Psalm 98. Both of them were published in a work titled Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament and applied to Christian state and worship. 80 years after Watts died, just a little bit about Joy to the World, a man unknown musician by the name of Lowell Mason took the second work of Isaac Watts, written to Psalm 98, and gave us the music that gave us the hymn or the carol that we know to be Joy to the World. This unknown author, Lowell Madison, who died in 1872, also gave us the music to the hymn Nearer My God to Thee, and to the children's ditty, ready? Mary Had a Little Lamb. And I just kept reading because I found all this fascinating. Mason used, by the way, Handel's Messiah for inspiration when he wrote the music to Joy to the World. He borrowed the first four notes from that portion of Handel's Messiah titled With Lift Up Your Head, which is part two, scene three, and which gave us the opening notes to the lyrics, Joy to the World, from Handel's Messiah, as well as the instrumental introduction to Comfort Ye My People in part two, scene one. That is where we get Let Heaven and Nature Sing. All from Handel's Messiah. So just a little bit about that. However, Psalm 98 isn't a Christmas hymn or carol. interestingly, scholars, people like some of you have ever heard of Tremper Longman III and some of these guys that are just brilliant Old Testament scholars, believe that actually Psalm 98 was a victory song, a song that was sung to God as the great divine warrior, a song that was sung by ancient Israel as her warriors would return from the battlefield victorious in battle, a song that was written and sung by Israel. And you can imagine a scene where you would have wives and mothers and daughters and sisters and so forth waiting for the return of their loved ones from the battlefield, returning now joyfully and singing this psalm, not only as loved ones returned, but also to God because of the victory that he had given them. Now, as you look at this interesting psalm, Psalm 98, sometimes I would love to ask the question, what would you do with this psalm if you were me tonight? And sometimes I sit down, as my wife will testify, and I look at this thing and I start doing a study and think, man, this is just like, what is going on in this? And then you find truth. And let me just give you this psalm in terms of an outline. The psalm, Psalm 98, really consists of three main stanzas. The first stanza is verses 1 through 3, where the psalmist praises God for victories that God has delivered in the past. Second stanza, verses 4 through 6, is God being praised for the victory that he has given Israel in the immediate present. I.e., this psalm is being sung by Israel to God because of an immediate, a present victory. And then the third span of verses 7 through 9 is where God is being praised for the victory he will bring about in the future. And in particular, the judgment of God over Israel and God's enemies. And so here is a psalm, three stanzas. 1 through 3, God's victories in the past. 4 through 6, God's victories at present. And 7 through 9, God's victories in the future. If you just stop and think about that, meditate upon that idea, it's something that each and every one of us could apply to our prayer life, to our understanding of God in our present. Taking the time to rehearse the faithfulness, victories that God has given us in the past, in the present, and trusting him for victories in the future. Tremendous fodder for Christian prayer life and praise and worship, I think. So as we look at these three stanzas, I want to look at them in light of that, and maybe we'll glean a few things. I think it's pretty powerful. So of course, the first, verses 1 through 3, God is praised for the victories in the past, and you'll notice verses 1 through 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And you'll notice, uniquely so, that these first three verses are all in the past tense. What God has done, the victories God has gained in the past. You'll notice these verses, he has done wonderful things, past tense. His right hand and holy arm have, past tense, gained the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. The Lord has revealed his righteousness. The Lord has remembered his loving kindness. And so these are past victories. The psalmist is reflecting on the goodness and faithfulness of God, his salvation, his righteousness, his loving kindness in the past. And of course, in verse 1, the idea, the phraseology of God's right hand and God's holy arm are always used in the context of battle and victory and conquest, God's strong and mighty outstretched arm. And what's being said here is, as Israel reflects, or the psalmist reflects on God's faithfulness in the past, the victory is never about human accomplishment. The victory is always accomplished by God alone and in his power. God always gets the credit. Now, something maybe you've never thought about, again, notice verse 1, Oh, sing to the Lord. What is the psalmist singing to the Lord? A new song. A new song. The idea of a new song isn't unique to Psalm 98. It appears, in fact, seven times in the New Testament, the Old Testament, and twice in the New Testament. If you're writing, let me give you the locations or addresses for the idea of a new song being composed and sung to God in the Old Testament. And that would be Psalm 33:3, Psalm 43, that's 40:3, Psalm 96:1, Psalm 98:1, Psalm 144:9, Psalm 149:1, and Isaiah 42:10. And the two New Testament locations or addresses are both in the book of Revelation, Revelation 5:9, and Revelation 4:3. You need me to repeat those? Psalm 33:3, Psalm 43, Psalm 96:1, Psalm 98:1, Psalm 144:9, Psalm 149:1, Isaiah 42:10, and then in the New Testament, Revelation 5:9, and Revelation 14:3. Now, what is unique in all of those settings and in all of those verses is that a new song is always that song which accompanies the idea of God's holy wars. The idea of Israel composing songs that either anticipate God's victory in the context of holy war, or songs that were written, new songs that were written in celebration of victory in God's holy wars. Have I got that? And so when you see or read of a new song being sung to God, the new song is always in the context of war, holy war. Let me give you some examples. The first time a new song is referred to in the Old Testament is Psalm 33, which begins, "Sing to the Lord a new song," but then goes on to say, verse 16, same song, "The king shall not be saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, it is the eye of the Lord that is upon those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." A holy song, a new song, is sung, composed in the context of war. Another location, Psalm 144, verse 9, "I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon the harp of 10 strings, and I will praise you, who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the evils of the sword, rescues him and delivers him out of the hands of the aliens, whose mouths speak deceit, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood." Here's David composing a new song, sung to God, because God has delivered David and his armies from his enemies. Psalm 149 begins, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song in his praise in the congregation of the holy ones." Verse 6, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Listen to that. "Let God's praises be in their mouth, but a two-edged sword be in their hand. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishment to the peoples, to bind their kings in chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them judgment written. This is to honor, to the honor of his holy ones. Praise be the Lord." So everybody get the idea. Whenever you see a new song being written and sung to God, it is always in the context of battle, victory, conflict. What about the New Testament? Again, it only appears twice. A new song does in the New Testament, both in the book of Revelation. And if you just stop for a minute and think about Revelation, immediately beginning in chapter 6 all the way until chapter 20, what do you have? You have all these incredible apocalyptic descriptions of God's conquest over the world. Right? Where does it all begin? What precedes chapter 6? This is not a difficult question. What precedes chapter 6? Chapter 5. So how does chapter 5 begin? "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book, break the seals, you were slain, and been purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, people, kindred, nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then what happens in chapter 6? The veils start getting ripped and broken, the seals, the vials, the cups outpoured. All of that preceded by the people of God singing to God, what? A new song. A new song. Revelation 14, verse 3, and they sang a new song before the Lord. Verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Verse 10, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed with full strength, the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 15 and 16. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put your sickle in and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. All preceded by God's people singing a new song. So I just want you to kind of understand the context of this psalm and why it is believed by scholars to be a victory song sung to God. And of course, again, in verse 1 through 3, God is praised for victories in the past. But verses 4 through 6, here we find God being praised for victories in the present. Notice verses 4 through 6. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing for praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and with the harp and with the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of horns. Shout joyfully before the King, who is who? The Lord. So in this stanza, and by the way, you know, we read these words, but you do realize sort of the mass of this commotion. This is Israel gathered to celebrate victory in the present. And you have all these instruments. You have people singing, and you have lyres and melodies and trumpets and horns. I mean, this is shouting and joy. This is, we read this, but can you imagine this? You know, imagine a nation gathered together to sing and praise God as demonstrably and loudly and proudly and profoundly as possible. That's what's being described here. And so in this stanza, the psalmist's attention moves from God's past victories to the immediate context that God has brought victory now. And much has been written by biblical scholars and biblical historians about Israel's ancient practice to greet her victorious warriors as they return home, and to compose music to be instrumentally played and vocally sung by all of the nation. Amazing. And again, I would just draw your attention to the idea of these three stanzas, that God's praise is like a pebble thrown into a pond. It just gets bigger and bigger. Again, in the first stanza, verses 1 through 3, sing to the Lord a new song. And verse 3, his loving kindness and faithfulness is remembered by the house of Israel. And so the first stanza, what do we have? We have Israel praising God for victories. In the second stanza, we move from Israel praising God, and notice how verse 4 begins. Shout joyfully to the Lord, who? All the earth. Another concentric ring. The praise is growing. And the rest of mankind joys Israel in their praise for God. And then when you come to the third stanza, verses 7 through 9, what takes place there? The entire inanimate world joins in this praise. Verse 7, let the seas roar and all it contains, and the rivers clapping their hands, and their mountains singing for joy together. You get this amazing scene of worship. But in this second stanza, Israel is joined by the shouts of all the earth. And of course, the focus of this second stanza of God's victory in the present is the idea at the end of verse 6 that they are celebrating before their king, and their king happens to be the Lord. Their Lord. And finally, last stanza, 7 through 9, God is not only praised for the past victories, the present victories, but also verse 7 through 9 anticipates God's victories in the future. And again, verse 7 through 9, let the seas roar and all contains the world and those who dwell in it, the rivers clapping their hands and the mountains shouting for joy before the Lord, for he is coming, future, he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Amazing scene. The Bible, by the way, pictures, we don't ever think of it in terms, but the Bible pictures the world, creation, hung in a state of sadness, sorrow, cursing, and yet anticipation. The earth, as it were, all of creation, suffers under the curse, waiting, almost animated, our world, nature, the universe, waits, animated, anticipating that day when the curse will be lifted. And of course, that occurs when Christ returns for his people. Look with me, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 24 for a minute. Look at verse 4 and following. Isaiah writes, the earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. For they have transgressed laws and violated statutes and broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth. And those who live in it are held guilty. Now here's the idea of the world, nature, really bearing its part of Adam and Eve's sin. A cursed world. Now what did God say to Adam? What was Adam's part of the curse? You shall go work by the sweat of your brow to the day you die, and from the earth to which you are consigned to work shall grow what? Thorns and thistles. And one day, Adam, you were created from this earth. You shall return to it as dust. We live in a cursed world. And I love hearing sort of the ecological philosophy of our day that kind of, you know, we're here to preserve the earth. And I got news for you. The earth lost its preserving at the beginning. And as I understand the scriptures, this current earth is destined for fire. Yeah. Whatever man doesn't destroy, guess what? God's going to finish up.
Yes.
And so, you know, our job isn't to preserve the earth. In fact, go to another passage, Romans chapter 8, very familiar. Beginning in verse 18, Romans 8. Paul talking about us as Christians, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So in other words, the glory is not now. Everybody got that part?
Yeah.
The glory is still to come. In the meantime, we're not in glory. We're in a cursed world with cursed people and all of that. In verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That is to say, when Jesus comes, we'll look back with the deceased saints to be resurrected and the surviving or the existing Christians to receive new bodies. All of that takes place. Guess what? Not only will believers be renewed, but so will the world. And verse 19, Paul says that the creation can't wait for that to happen. Can't wait for that to happen. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. When Adam and Eve sinned, the creation was subject to futility. Not willingly, that is to say, creation didn't sin, man did. But because of him who subjected it in hope. That is to say, the creation was subject to futility because of Adam and Eve's sin, the creation suffered. But God allowed that suffering to take place, still takes place today, But when he subjected creation to its futility, guess what? He did so in hope. That is to say, one day the curse will be reversed. Is our world cursed? Oh, you bet it's cursed. In fact, everything our culture has been talking about, our country has been talking about for the last year and a half or two, has all been about the cursed creation. There's no COVID variants, COVID disease in a non-cursed earth. There's no borders and crossings in a non-cursed earth. There's no typhoons. And all the things that consume us are really all the result of the curse. And one day the curse will be reversed. Again, verse 21, that creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. One day we will find ourselves with new bodies, new everything, living in a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 22, for we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains and childbirth together until now. But not only this, we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as the sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is all resurrection. The Holy Spirit reveals to us as Christians that there is more than this life, more than our sin, more than our struggles, more than the bondage of slavery to the curse. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what they already have? We trust God's promise. With having no actual tactile evidence that the promise of God will come to pass other than God's promise. But if we hope for what is not as seen, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. There is, and we've talked about this in the past, there is... Typically, we approach the scriptures from Genesis on, the entrance of sin into the world, and we see it from a human perspective. But you can also see it from an earth perspective, a creation perspective. When Adam and Eve sinned, yes, they were cursed. They were immediately extracted from the immediate presence of God. The impending punishment of death was upon them, their progeny, all the way to this day. There was division in their relationship as husband and wife. The woman you gave me made me do it. Whatever happened to bone, my bone, flesh, my flesh, kind of thing. But what about the earth? Cursed. And what happens to Adam? Adam is kicked out of paradise. And what is on the other side of paradise? Conditions that are not paradise. To do what? To make a living in the dust and toil and sweat of his own brow in a cursed world. And guess what? Nothing's changed. What's the next major story in the book of Genesis? They have sons. Their names are what? Cain and Abel. What happens to Cain and Abel? Cain slays Abel, to which God says, from the ground, your brother's blood cries to me. This earth that was once paradise is now what? Ground. Murderous ground with blood that cries out to God over man's sin. What happens next? The flood. Where the whole creation, the earth is what? Destroyed. Destroyed. What happens next? Noah and the ark. Here is God's people in a foreign land and enslaved. And what do? They are forced to create bricks from dirt and mud and hay, enslaved. Does this sound like paradise to you? Moses, Midian, Sinai, sees a burning bush, goes to see what happens. God says, remove your sandals, because here's the oxymoron. What? For the first time since Adam sinned, you are standing on what? Doesn't exist anywhere else. I can keep going with this storyline. It just doesn't stop. Plagues. What are the plagues? Plagues are all the evidences of a cursed earth. Flooding. Flies. Locusts. You name it. Disease. A cursed earth. And here is all the evidence of a cursed earth. And what is the promise? The promise of the psalm is one day God will judge the earth. And again, you know what? The mountains will clap, the rivers will clap, the streams and all of that will shout for joy. A new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth.